Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. No need to kill or die for. And no religions, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. Well, that's one perspective on Memorial Day. Perhaps some of the most famous lines John Lennon ever penned. And in that song, Imagine, I think John Lennon very much put into song the longing, the feelings of an entire generation. And those longings continue, don't they? Bumper stickers and rallies, tie-dye t-shirts and peace signs. But also a substance, a reality behind all of those symbols. A real longing to live in a better world. Now, there's another perspective on Memorial Day, isn't there? One that tomorrow is going to be marked by parades and speeches, solemn ceremonies at cemeteries across the nation. Men and women will be remembered who paid the supreme price, the giving of their lives, in order to secure the peace, the prosperity that we enjoy, and that John Lennon was very much longing for. There is no denying that we live in a world of conflict. And yet, don't we all long for an end to that conflict? And let's face it, not just the conflict between nations, but actually the conflict that seems to characterize our lives personally. The dream of peace is appealing. But even the flower power generation seems to have largely abandoned its grand hopes for peace in favor of more mundane pursuits. And I realize I'm staring at a lot of you. A fulfilling life, a happy family, a comfortable retirement turned out to be more than enough to work for. And honestly, I think the reason isn't hard to discover. Despite all of our lofty aspirations and all of our utopian dreams, the reality of human nature is persistent, isn't it? When push comes to shove, individuals, whole groups, and in fact entire societies fight to get what they want. Even if what they want is utopia. Peace may be the goal, but again and again, conflict seems to be the inescapable reality. Not because of the problems outside of us. Very much because of what's going on inside of us. So who is the real agent of peace in this world? The dreamer or the soldier? The poet or the politician? The one who calls us to imagine a better place and try to get above the fray? Or the one who descends deeply into the fray? Who sacrifices maybe even his own life to secure the peace? Maybe we need both. Maybe we need someone who not only beckons us forward, calls us to something better, but who, even as he does that, engages in the very real conflict of our lives. I think that's the vision Paul lays out for us in our text this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to study this morning beginning in verse 12. If you're not used to using a Bible, we've provided some. Colossians is towards the back of the Bible. This is found on page 1834, the big number is a chapter number. The little numbers are verse numbers. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, according to Paul, according to these verses, Christians, a Christian, groups of Christians, should be agents of peace. A Christian should be an agent of peace. In fact, as we look at these verses, it's quite clear that as far as Paul is concerned, a Christian should be characterized by love, by peace, by gratitude. But I don't know about you, but as I read these words, immediately the question comes up, how are these words really, at the end of the day, any different from John Lennon's? You know, inspiring sentiment, but utterly unrealistic. Well, Paul doesn't think they're unrealistic. And the reason these words are different from what John Lennon aspired to was not because somehow Christians are better than everyone else. We're going to be able to, you know, ourselves do life better than everyone around us. No, according to Paul, it's because of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the true agent of peace that Christians follow. That's what turns these words from being merely inspiring sentiment to something real, something we can sink our lives into. And as we'll see, Jesus didn't just give us a vision of peace, but he actually gave his life to secure it. All right, so in these verses, Paul gives three basic instructions to Christians. They're imperatives, they're commands. Christians should love. Christians should be at peace. Christians should be grateful. Not only does he, though, tell us what we're to do, Paul shows us how we're to get there. So let's unpack that. First, Christian, love. Love because you are love. Love because you are loved. Look again in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, back in verse 9, Paul says that the Christian has taken off his old self. Literally, he's kind of spiritually disrobed. And he says now that you're to put on your new self. And here in these verses, he tells the Christian what to put on, what this new self looks like. It's like putting on a new set of clothes, according to Paul. And what we are to put on, if I can summarize it, is the character of God. Each of the virtues listed here in verses 12 and 13 and 14, all of these virtues are primarily associated not with people in the Bible, but with God. So the psalmist declares in Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made." Ultimately, of course, these characteristics are seen most fully in Jesus Christ, who Paul has already told us earlier in the letter has the fullness of deity dwelling in Him. So Peter, who saw Jesus crucified and saw how He reacted to those who crucified Him, declares in 1 Peter chapter 2, "When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats." Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, from His gentleness with the woman at the well, to His humility, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, to His compassion and forgiveness toward Peter after he had betrayed Him, Jesus embodies the things that we read about in these verses. He embodies these characteristics fully. And I think it's summed up in that single idea that Paul lands on there in verse 14. Love. Because what does the Apostle John say about God? God is love. And so as Christians, we are called to put these same clothes on. When people look at us, this is what they're supposed to see. Now, what makes this more than wishful thinking? I mean, wouldn't it be nice, after all, if we were all this way? Now, what makes this more than wishful thinking is this. As Christians, we are characterized by love not because of who we are, but entirely because of what Jesus has already done. We love because we have been loved. We have been loved so well and so dearly. That's why Paul starts the way he does. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Christian, you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. It's not that you're going to be forgiven someday. You have been forgiven. Christian, you have been shown compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. This needs to sink deeply into your mind. You have been radically and profoundly loved by God through Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus proved it. He displayed God's love for you. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5? God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christian, on the cross, Jesus didn't set an example of love for you to now go and imitate. Like, here's what it looks like, guys. Now you go and try and do it too. No. He loved you. He loved you personally, really, actually. And He did it uniquely. There on the cross, He took our place. There on the cross, He actually took all of the ugliness, all of the unloveliness of our sin, of our greed, of our selfishness, of our rebellion against God, and He suffered our punishment for us. That's how He loved us. Not by just telling us that He loved us, but by showing us how much He loved us, by taking our place. And friends, that kind of love is not primarily meant to create warm fuzzies inside of you. No, that kind of love actually changes you. When you put your faith in Jesus, When you are united with Him in all of that love, you actually become someone who loves. Radically, profoundly, costly. Jesus said, and He said it with a straight face, love your enemies. That wasn't wishful thinking. It's what He actually did when He loved you. And it is now who you are. Someone whose heart, if you're really a Christian, someone whose heart has been changed so that you can love in radical ways as well. You've heard the phrase, the clothes make the man. It's not true. Unless you're a Christian. For a Christian, it is true. Because as a Christian, the clothes we have put on, Jesus Christ and His love. Now, this is a command, but it would be wrong to think of it as a duty. So don't walk away from here. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, don't walk away from here thinking that the pastor just lectured me on how I should be more loving. I need to try harder to be more loving. I know I'm not loving, and I'm a little irritated now that he's pointed that out to me. And so I'm going to go try harder. Don't walk away thinking that. You can try hard. You can turn love into a duty, and you can try really hard to do it, and it'll last for a little while, but not for very long. Love as duty eventually dies. It always does. Why? Well, because the people I'm so dutifully loving don't appreciate it enough, and that's upsetting me. They don't see how much I'm loving them. So why should I even bother? Right? Love as duty dies. But love that is the overflowing response of the heart to the beloved. Oh, that kind of love doesn't die. It's like a glacier-fed spring that is constantly bubbling up, constantly overflowing. So how can we encourage this kind of love that's a command that we're supposed to be doing, but we don't want to turn it into a duty? How do you do that? Well, I think we need to do what Paul does right here. We need to spend some time meditating on God's love for us. That's what produces, that's that glacier that produces the incredible spring that's constantly overflowing in love in our own hearts. Meditate on God's love for you. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, you got to start with your sin. You need to think about your sin. You need to consider your sin. You need to think how big your sin is. And then you need to take that sin to the cross and see how much bigger the cross is. You realize, of course, that the more we hide our sin, the more we minimize our sin, the more we hide our sin from each other, the more we hide our sin even from ourselves, the smaller the cross gets. The smaller the love of God becomes in your life. You don't need that much love from God because there wasn't that much sin. But the bigger your sin gets, the more apparent it is. The less you hide it from others, the less you try to hide it from yourself. Oh, the bigger and bigger and bigger the cross of Jesus Christ gets. The bigger the love of God for you gets. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Now, how different a view of love these verses present from our culture's view? I think when our culture thinks about love, our culture tends to think about love primarily in terms of tolerance and acceptance. But you know what that kind of thin view of love produces, don't you? It produces Portland nice. You know about Portland nice? Portland nice is that kind of smiling, non-confrontational superficiality that actually hides a refusal to really engage with one another. It's not willing to call anything wrong, because then your problem would be my problem. So I'm just going to accept you however you want to be, and that makes sure that your problem remains your problem. And I don't have to deal with your problem. The love that Christians put on is a love that does not hide from the ugliness of life. The love that Christians are called to put on is a love that doesn't pretend that everything's okay. That's willing to call things right and wrong and then deal with the messiness that that creates. Because then that love forgives. And there really is no way to get to forgiveness unless we've dealt with the ugliness that must precede it. There should be no pride about Christian love. There should be no smugness, somehow, you know, I'm better than you, about Christian love. And sadly, I think that is often the way the world experiences Christians in their love. No, in our love, there should be a gentleness, a compassion, a deep understanding of sin, because that's who we are, sinners. We've been there. Great patience, a refusal to hold a grudge. Why? Because that's the way God treated me. I've experienced all of that. And now it overflows back to the people around me. Christian, you know that to be chosen is to be loved. You understand that there in verse 12, that's how Paul starts. Therefore, as God's chosen people. This is what the doctrine of election, which is this language of choice, this is what the doctrine of election is all about. And it's why Paul brings it up here at this point. Think about choice in your own life. Why did I choose to marry Adrian? Because I loved her. Why did I choose to come to Henson? Why did I choose to go to the school that I went to? Well, you know, there are all sorts of secondary reasons why we choose to do things. But at the end of the day, we choose what we love. And then sometimes we have to learn to love what we've chosen. That's a different sermon. But we choose what we love. Now, God chose you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God chose you. But unlike many of the choices that we make, which have some other additional utilitarian reasons or whatever to recommend the choice, there was nothing about you to recommend you to God. He didn't choose you because you're so good. He didn't choose you because you're so pretty. He didn't choose you because you were going to be able to help him feel better about himself somehow. Now, there's actually nothing about you. There's nothing about me that recommends us to God's choice. So why did he choose you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And for no other reason. As a church, we want to be a community that looks like this. This kind of love. We want to be a community of love. Paul describes there in verse 14 the love that Christ produces in us as a bond. It's literally a prison chain is the word that he uses. We as Christians, we here at Henson Baptist Church, are to be a people who have been bound together by the chains of Christ's love in us. It would be a useful thing this week to spare 10 minutes, 30 minutes, just thinking about how could we display that better? How could we, and how could you individually contribute to us displaying even better that we are a community bound to one another in love. Christian, love because you have been loved so dearly by God. Second, Christians, and now it's plural, Christians, be at peace because you are united. Christians, be at peace because you are united. Look there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Paul shifts images quite quickly here from being clothed to being ruled. Now that language of let the peace of Christ rule, that language of ruling there, is actually a word we've come across before in his letter. He's reaching back to the image that he used back in chapter 2, verse 18, of an umpire. That's what this ruling is. It's what an umpire does. Back in verse 18 of chapter 2, he warned the Colossians from allowing spiritual teachers to disqualify them, to rule them out based on their own spiritual authority. But now, by way of contrast, Paul is telling us to allow the peace of Christ to be the decisive factor in our lives. To be the umpire, as it were, that calls the shots in our relationships with one another. Christians, therefore, should be peaceful people. I'm not talking about pacifism there. We're talking about just our relationships with one another. People for whom peace, not conflict, is characteristic, because peace is calling the shots. Now, once again, we've got to ask, yeah, sounds great. Wouldn't that be nice? How is this more than wishful thinking? Well, quite simply, we are to be people of peace, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus, the man of peace, has already done. Paul refers to the peace of Christ. Now, what's he talking about there? Friends, it's not peace of mind. I think that's what we often think of when we think of the peace of Christ. We think of peace of mind. We think of kind of a subjective feeling that we have. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is an objective peace that Christ has secured and accomplished through his work on the cross. You see, the result of our sin, the result of our rebellion against God, is that we live in a world at war with God and at war with one another. But through his death on the cross, Jesus not only demonstrated God's love for us, he actually secured peace for us. He made peace. Again, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified, that is declared not guilty, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross not only made peace between us and God, it also makes peace between each other. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is a basic truth of Christianity that I would want to encourage you to kind of get your mind around, and that is this: you are God's enemy. And God is your enemy. That's what it means to be a rebel. Right? So I'm not talking about affection here. I'm not talking about whether or not God likes you or you like God. No, I'm really talking about more of a legal state of affairs. When you are in rebellion against any authority, you are an enemy of that authority. Well, what it means to be a sinner is not finally somebody who just breaks rules, but rather somebody who has rejected God's authority in your life, rejected his personal authority in your life. That puts you at rebellion against him. It makes you his enemy, and it makes him your enemy. And God is both right and loving to judge rebellion, to put it down, to bring an end to rebellion. But friend, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that you don't have to be God's enemy. Now, you can't make peace with God yourself. And in fact, all of your own efforts to make peace with God, whether that's trying to be, you know, a better person or come to church on Sundays, at least sometimes during the year, or, you know, whatever it is you think might make God happy with you, all of those efforts are worth precisely nothing. But God has done the work that you can't do. He can and he has made a way for peace between you and him. And that way is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you. Friend, if you don't know what it means to be at peace with God, you can know that today. You can actually be at peace with the God who made you simply by turning away from your rebellion and putting your faith in Christ and what he has done for you. I would encourage you to consider that today. Come talk to me at the door afterwards. If you've got a friend here that you came to church with, talk to them. Understand, though, what it means that you are an enemy, but you don't have to be. You can be at peace with the God who made you. Now, as Christians, this is what we are. We are pacified rebels. That's what we are. We're former rebels who have been pacified, who have been put at peace with God, and Paul points out, united in peace to one another in Christ's body, the church. It's a powerful image. I mean, think about your own body. Your own body is basically at peace with itself right now. You know, your big toe is not at war with your elbow. Hey, that's just not the way bodies work. Well, that's the way the body of Christ is to be. We who are individual members, some of us big toes, some of us elbows, but all together, part of the body of Christ, we are at peace with one another. There is no outstanding cause for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. That, however, is not always the way we experience it, is it? So what are the enemies of peace between people who otherwise should be at peace with each other? Well, isn't it the desires that war within us? That's what James says. We want, but we can't have. Other people are viewed as competitors in a zero-sum game, and so I got to beat them to it. Or they'll get what I want. Other people are impediments. They are obstacles to getting what we need. And so we have conflict. But as Christians, we know, we should know, that we've already been given everything that we need in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we need that we don't have. And since I am satisfied, since I am safe in Jesus Christ, I don't need to use and abuse people anymore to get what I want. I can live at peace. I can actually do the unthinkable. I can set aside my own interests and look out for your interests first. Why can I be so confident, so at peace in doing that? Because I know God's got my back. He's looking out for my own interests. I don't need to do that anymore. And so I can give myself to looking out for your interests rather than my own. You know, so often I think we misuse this verse about the peace of Christ. We misuse it for planning and kind of for guidance for the future. When we're considering one option or another option, we decide to make the decision we do based on, you know, a feeling of whether we have a sense of peace about it. Very subjective way of planning for the future. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Not a subjective sense of peace. No, he's talking about something far more profound than how you feel today about something in the future. He is saying that our entire lives should be governed by the conviction that we are at peace. There is nothing to fear. Hostilities have ended, and therefore we now have a desire to maintain peace, especially within the body, the church. So members of Hinton Baptist Church, do you work and pray for the unity and the peace of this body? You know, as you think about how you're going to interact with that person in your Sunday school class who always annoys you, as you think about how you are going to respond to the elders when they make a proposal that you're not so sure you agree with, which is going to happen. As you think about approaching maybe a staff member about a new ministry that you think should happen but isn't, will your words and will your actions, as you pursue some legitimate issues, will your words and actions actually promote peace in the body? Friends, let's deal with real issues. Right? When the elders make a proposal and you're not so sure you agree with it, talk to the elders. They're not perfect. They don't know everything. We need the wisdom of the body. So let's deal with real issues. But let's be very careful before we stir up dissension and discord. Let's be very careful before we start throwing around words like always and never and you're not and but I am. You know, fighting words, attack words. And let's be very careful before we use that kind of language. The peace and the unity of the church in the truth of the gospel is in fact a witness to the gospel. The truth that Jesus Christ has made peace. And you can see it right here where peace holds sway in our midst. Christians are at peace because we've been united by Christ in peace. Third and finally, Christians are grateful. Christians are grateful because God dwells among us. Christians are grateful because God dwells among us. Look there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. So that's where we'll pick it up. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Three times in these verses, Paul tells Christians to be thankful. He just says it right out, be thankful. And then he says, sing with gratitude. And then he says, do everything with thanks. Christians are to be thankful people. Now, the reality is we've all been around unthankful people. Grumblers, complainers, whiners. They don't make for very good company, do they? And the fact is, not only have we been around them, we have been them. We have been people who have grumbled, who have complained, who have whined. Oh, we know we should be thankful, and we often try to be thankful, but the fact is, disappointment is a constant companion in our lives. You know, our marriage isn't following the storyline that we imagined for it. Our kids aren't turning out the way we'd hoped. Our jobs are nothing like what we see on TV. And so we complain. Yeah, you know, we look at examples of grateful people. You know, you look at a Mother Teresa and you admire her. She seemed so serene in all of her poverty. But deep down inside, we think she was a little crazy. You know, just denying reality. Because reality is life is hard. And there's a lot that doesn't seem, you know, worth being thankful for. But that's not God's people. And the reason, at the end of the day, has nothing to do with our circumstances. Rather, it has everything to do with God and his very presence in our midst. Paul moves immediately from telling us that we should be thankful to encouraging us to let God's word dwell richly in our midst. Now, the image of God and his word dwelling among his people is one of the main images, one of the main themes of the Old Testament. From God walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship, to the tabernacle and the temple set up in the midst of Israel, which we heard read about earlier in the service, to finally the hope of being with God in heaven. God's people and their gratefulness. Oh, it's never had anything really to do, finally, with material circumstances. It's always been about God and his presence with us, speaking his word to us and accomplishing his purposes among us. Now, how does God, in his word and through his word, dwell richly among us here at Henson? Well, it's happening right now. As we've read scripture together, and as I'm preaching the word, and as you are listening to it and taking it in. But it doesn't just happen here on Sunday mornings. It happens throughout the week as we, members with one another, united to each other, actually speak God's word to one another. Paul talks about admonishing. He's talking about speaking the truth in love to each other. And Paul points out that it especially happens as we sing together. I think he sums it up in verse 17. God's presence among us is shown as we do everything, as we say everything in his name. Now, that does not mean go do whatever you want and then attach God's name to it. It's not what Paul's talking about. And too many atrocities throughout history, from the Crusades to slavery to the abuse of women and children, have been wrongly, horribly perpetrated in God's name. Yet that's not what we're talking about. To speak or act in God's name is to speak or to act according to his character, according to his will as he's revealed it in his word and as he's revealed it ultimately in Jesus Christ. It is to speak and act according to the love and the peace that Paul has laid out. Henson, how ironic is it that music and singing has been a source of conflict in the past, rather than something that has led to an expression of gratitude in our midst? You realize, don't you, wherever you stand, whatever your personal styles and likes are, you realize that this verse puts an end to the worship wars. It does. It just puts an end to it. What are we supposed to sing? Well, Paul lays it out. He says we're to sing psalms. What are psalms? We know what psalms are. They're in the middle of your Bible. You can go read them. We're supposed to sing psalms. But then he also says we're supposed to sing hymns. Well, what are hymns? They're not what's in your hymnal. It can't be, because your hymnal hadn't been invented when Paul wrote this. Right? So what are hymns? Hymns are actually a form of poetry given in praise to God. They tend to have stanza after stanza after stanza that don't repeat themselves, but all given towards praise to God. So we should sing hymns, which is why your hymnals are called hymnals, because that's what a lot of the poetry in your hymnals is. We're also supposed to sing spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Everything else. So long as it has as its content Jesus Christ and what he has done. And it's been prompted, it's kind of been inspired, not in an inerrant way, but sort of inspired by the Spirit in the Christian poet's experience of what Christ has done. Paul says we should be singing all of this stuff, not just the types that we like. And you notice he doesn't say anything about music, the style of music that's being used. And you notice that he doesn't say that it's either the style of music or the form that is actually going to produce this gratitude within us. It's the words. Words that speak about who God is and what he's done for us in the gospel. That's why when I'm picking out music, and I pick out all the music for our services, so you know who to blame, you can come talk to me because I pick them out. I pay attention first to the words, and only secondarily to the form and the style. Basically, so long as you want to hold on to an idea that the only thing that can produce expressions of gratitude to God in you are things that fit a particular form or style, as long as you're committed to that idea, I'm committed to you walking away every Sunday from here unhappy. Because we're not going to just do one style. I think actually I would be disobedient to this verse if we just sang spiritual songs. Or if we just sang hymns. Or, oh my goodness, if we became psalm singing only. Which we're not going to do. I think I would be in disobedience. The more you grow in your ability to disassociate your feelings of gratitude toward God from a particular style of music, the more you're going to walk away from here every Sunday morning really happy. Because I'm going to make sure that every week, regardless of the style, regardless of the form, the words are the words of God dwelling among us richly and so producing in us gratitude. Christian, if you see ungratefulness in your life, what do you think is lacking? You know, in the Old Testament, God's people grumbled and they complained and they grumbled and they complained. And it's kind of what they were known for. They complained about the food. They complained about the leadership. They complained about their neighbors. They complained about their worship services. And again, God judged them. It's not because there was no reason for complaint. Sometimes there really was. And we judged them because they failed to put their circumstances in the perspective of God and the great salvation that he had already accomplished for them. You know, as I've said before, we're not called to a game of pretend and make-believe. Life is hard. There is stuff that happens in life that, I mean, everybody would understand if you complained about it. But we are called to be people that recognize that Jesus Christ has actually come down. He has made his dwelling among us. We have been given God. He's made peace for us. He's given us a message of peace. And it is because of that, and that alone, that we are grateful. Okay. Christians are to be loving. They're to be peaceful. They're to be grateful. It's an incredibly full message. There's a ton of stuff in these few verses. Paul has laid out a vision for the entire Christian life, and I understand how at this point it can feel a bit overwhelming. It's far bigger than anything John Lennon ever imagined. How does your life, Christian, how does your life compare to this vision of love, peace, and gratitude? Where do you struggle most? Is it ungratefulness? Is it using other people to get what you want rather than loving other people? Is it conflict and dissension? I want to encourage you, don't walk away from this sermon trying to tackle all of it. Pick one. Use the moment of silence that we're about to have at the end of the service to just center your heart down into one thing. And then spend time this week meditating, not just on that one thing and your sinfulness in it, but no, meditating on what God has accomplished for you in Christ. That he's loved you, that he's made peace with you, and that he has given you all of himself to dwell richly. And then watch as he begins to fit you for these clothes to put on. What do you need for peace? Not wishful thinking, not a thin tolerance. Not more power to get what we want. What we need for peace is an effective agent of peace. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. He has loved us. He has made peace with us. And he has come to dwell in our midst, changing us to be a people of love and peace and truth. And the fact is, there's no other way. We can't get above the fray. Imagine all you want. You can't get there. Not even if you try. Jesus has come down. He has entered into this world of war, and he has made peace. And you don't need to imagine it. You simply need to believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus for who he is and for all that he has done. We pray that his work would be the thing that characterizes our lives, that changes our hearts. We pray that as we walk around town this week, what people would notice isn't the fabric on our bodies, but Jesus. as we wear His love, His peace. Father, that's our desire. And we pray that You would make it reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.